and in each of our hearts. I hope to spend the next 2 or 3 weeks answering the question, what does God intend for resurrection for this little body of Christ here in West Chicago? And today I want to try to answer this question, who are we to be? Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The word vision in the Hebrew here means a dream or a revelation. The idea being that God communicates with his people and sets before them a vision of what he intends for them. And then, with his grace, helps them to respond. But in Proverbs, as in many of the Old Testament scriptures, very often verses are joined together as a doublet or a couplet. Hebrew poetry is structured that way. And you can't really understand one part without understanding and hearing the other. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Another word for happy there is blessed. And so the message in this simple two-line verse is that God intends a vision for us, that he will set before us a vision so that we know what he intends, but that we are to keep his law. We are to hear his word for us and respond. And if we do, we are blessed. In Acts 2:17, it reads, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. This is a promise made for believers in the church. And so we need to consider, what vision does God have for us? What would he have us do? Or better, what would he have us be? There are 7 keys in this, I think. 7 keys to what he would have us be. First, we must be people of the Word. Second, people of prayer. Third, people who care. Fourth, people who remember. Fifth, people who are chosen. Sixth, people who are building. And seventh, people who know Jesus. People of the Word. In Timothy it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. In Romans 15:13 it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here, joining these two verses is a common theme. If we are people of the Word, that means that we respect and we imbibe God's Word. We don't just come to church on Sunday morning and hear Scripture read. We engage ourselves with Scripture. This is God's Word for us. This was not a casual act on the part of God to put together His Holy Bible. There was intention on his part, and there should be intention on our part to receive it. But he promises us this, that he will give us the Holy Spirit so that we may believe. You know, in Acts, or rather Jesus says, that he will give to the believers the Holy Spirit who will lead them into all truth. And so when we look at Scripture, we can consider that there are two ways in which the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is also available to us as believers to open our eyes when we read Scripture and hear what God intends for us. So this is a gift given twice, once to those who wrote and once to those who read. And so when we read Scripture, one of our first prayers as we open that ought to be, "Come, Holy Spirit, open my eyes, open my ears, open my heart, that I might hear what is intended for me in these words." And I suspect most of you have one time or another had the experience which I've had, and that is to have read a certain passage of Scripture 100 times, have gotten meaning and value from it, and the 101st time you read it, and it's like a window has been opened in your soul. And the Word and the love and the truth of God pours into your life in ways you've never imagined. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in opening us to the Word of God. And very often this will be at a time when there is a great trial in life or a question that I have. Lord, what would you have me do? Would you have me go left or would you have me go right? Would you have me serve this person or not? Would you have me serve this community or not? Would you have me volunteer? Would you have me study your Scripture more? Would you have me worship more? Would you have me reconcile with my brother or sister? And so we go to Scripture to seek the Lord's leading. We don't do bingo. We don't do Bible bingo where we open it and just sort of stick our fingers in at random and hope that it lands on a passage which doesn't say, "Judas went and hung himself," and then the next passage says, "Go thou and do likewise." Right? That's the effect of Bible bingo. This is not what it's about. Searching Scripture for God's Word means that we have familiarity with it, that we study it regularly, and that we are open to it. And if we are that intentional, He will open it to us. This is not a game. God is not casual about His Scripture and about His Word. And we need to not be casual about it when we receive it. We are people of prayer. You know that there are people in this congregation who pray for every single one of you by name every week? I wonder if you knew that. If you're a regular member of this congregation, or even if you're here occasionally, there are people who pray for you every single week. And if you're not doing that for the other folks in this congregation, not necessarily for all of them, but for those that God lays on your heart, I encourage you to do it. We are people of prayer. Prayer builds the body of Christ. Jesus says in John 14:13, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." You heard this read today in the Scripture. "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." Now, I want to just spend a moment and talk about this offer which Jesus has made and remind you of the night before Jesus was crucified when he prayed to the Father and he said, "If this cup can be taken from my lips, then take it. But if not, then your will be done." This is a model for prayer for us, because it is praying in God's will. If I have stepped into God's will for me in my life, I will not ask Him to rain fire on Jean, no matter how mad I might get at her. So when Jesus says, "I will do anything that you ask in my name," there is an underlying assumption that comes with the faith, which is that we ask for things which are in accord with God's will. We should be bold. There are many things which are in accord with God's will, which He wants us to ask for, so that He may give them to us, so the Son may be glorified in Him. But it is in God's will that we ask. We are people who care, and who care deeply. Remember, Jesus told this parable. This is from Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it?" And then they list all of those things which Jesus has said. When did we do those things for you? And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family." The Greek is adelphos. It means brothers and sisters. "Just as you did it for one of these who are the least of these who are my brothers and sisters, you did it for me." Mother Teresa once said, I've quoted this to you before, someone asked her how it is that she can care for the people who are dying on the streets of Calcutta. You know, that's what her mission does. They simply pick up people who are dying and they carry them back and they nurse them. Some come back to health, most of them die. It's called the Home for the Dying. And what they want to do is show the love of God for these people in the last days and weeks of their lives. And someone said, how can you do this with these people, with these the wretched of the earth in pitiable state? And she said, these people are Jesus in all of his distressing disguises. And that came right from this passage in Matthew. Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, you do it for me. And in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O mortal, that's us, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We are people of the Word because the Word teaches us. That's why we claim to be people of the Word. It's why we must be intentional about being people of the Word. Fourth, we are people who remember where they came from. They know where they're going. And they thank God for their redemption. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And there were plenty of us here who were in pitiable estate at one point in our lives, who were about as far from God as you can get, who were prideful and intentional and full of ourselves. And he came to us. He rescued us. You remember the story of the prodigal son? This is a story which is so familiar to all of us, but there is a key in the middle of it, which is really crucial to understand the Christian life. Here's this boy, went to his dad one day. He says, Dad, we live on a farm. He says, Dad, I want my inheritance. I'm out of here. And so his father gave him half of the estate, cashed it in some way or other, gave the kid half the estate, and it says that he went to a far country and squandered it in the way he lived. Prostitutes and drinking and probably drugs in those days, all of that was available as it is today. He went and squandered it and it was all gone. And he was broke and hungry, could do nothing for himself. And so he got a job working on a pig farm, feeding pigs and living with them out in the field and thinking to himself, these pigs eat better than I do. They've got these pods. I haven't got anything. And then he thinks to himself, my dad's employees, my dad's servants, employees, are fed better than I am. I ought to just go back. Maybe I can be a servant of my dad. And so here in Luke 15:18, he says, I will get up and go to my father. First it says, he came to his senses. He's out in the field with the pigs, and it says he came to his senses. A wonderful expression. It's like he went, oh. This is pig stuff. and I could be somewhere else. And so he gets up and he thinks to himself, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. Now listen to this. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran out and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Jesus is showing us what the Father is like. This is Jesus' story to tell us about God. Now when the son who was with the pigs comes to his senses and turns around and comes back, does the father stand there, arms folded, nose in the air, looking down it, condescending, tapping his foot, and say to his son, well, I'll consider taking you back if you can prove yourself worthy, if you can do these six things which I'll set in front of you as challenges, and if you can do those and prove yourself worthy, then I'll let you back? No. His father saw him from a great distance and ran to see him and picked him up and welcomed him back and said, my son who was dead is alive. Let's celebrate. This is the character of God that Jesus describes. The Jews remember their redemption from Egypt in the celebration of the Passover feast. We remember every Sunday the crucifixion that Jesus underwent for us, his sharing of bread and wine with his friends. We remember who he is and what he is to us in our lives. We must be people who remember. He redeemed me out of the pit. I'm not talking philosophically here. He redeemed me. How can I not remember this? And you know what? You want to know what sharing your faith is about? It's not about shouting Scripture. Scripture is really important. Remember I said, don't take this casually. God was not casual in Scripture. But what sharing your faith is about is it's talking about what God has done for you. How He saved you. It's remembering out loud for people who are still there. They're still with the pigs where I was. And it's just sharing your story. That's what witnessing and testimony is about. It's no harder than that. Fifth, we are people chosen by God. I don't know about you, but this is incredible to me that we could be chosen by God, that He could single us out, that He know each one of us by name, and that He would choose us. The scripture you heard read today from Peter to the early believers was this: you are a chosen race. He's talking to the believers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. All believers in Scripture are priests, by the way, not just those who are ordained and who serve in this congregation. All believers are priests. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you might proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is remembering again. In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And then He talks about us as the people of God and as His little church. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God knows we have received mercy in this little body of Christ. In Colossians 3, 15, it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body," that is the one body of Christ, the church, "and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God." This is the instruction on how we are to live as a church, as a body of believers. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We are to teach and admonish one another. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in our hearts, we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. What a privilege it is to do that. Sixth, I just have two to go here. Sixth, we are people who are building a solid foundation in our lives. We are building. This is real work that we do. This is not casual either. This is real work. We are building a solid foundation in our lives, and we don't allow Satan to distract us. Now, we live in a very sophisticated age where even the idea of Satan is considered a superstition of an earlier age. And smart, enlightened people don't bother with these things anymore. I tell you, folks, I believe in this guy. I've seen too much of his handiwork not to believe that he's there. It may be more sophisticated not to believe in him, but I'll choose then to be unsophisticated. In fact, I think the great lie of this age is that he doesn't exist. It's his best lie to date. First Peter 2:5, you heard this today as well. "Like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house." Let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" This is talking about Jesus. "To you then who believe, he is precious." And then Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, listen to these words, because these are not the words of a universal Savior who saves everyone and doesn't care at all what they do. This is a New Age Christ that we hear proclaimed very often. Listen to what Jesus says about himself. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." These are Jesus' words. "But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" And then Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall." These are the words of Jesus. What happens when we joyfully engage God and we invite Him to engage us? He meets us. And he builds with us solid foundations in our lives, built on the rock who is Christ. Because there will be storms. There will be trials. There will be disputes in our families. There will be grief in our jobs. There may even be strife in the church or just out on the street. The storms will come. But if we have laid a solid foundation and have been intentional in teaching and admonishing one another, in engaging the Scripture, in meeting together and worshiping and praising together, those storms can come and that house will stand because it's on a solid rock. Now, Satan doesn't want this. He'd much rather you and I be sucked into complacency than that we be with our brothers and sisters in Christ consistently and regularly and growing closer to Him, to God. Seventh, we are people who know Jesus Christ and we glorify Him in our lives. Jesus said to him, this is John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a very clear word. Let's take it apart just for a moment. Jesus said, I am the way. That means that Jesus Christ Himself, the Savior, is the one who gives us salvation. He is the way. But He says something interesting here too, and usually we just run these together when we quote them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's just pull the middle one out for a minute. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I will lead you to truth. He said, I am the truth. This idea that truth is something objective and set apart from who we are and who the universe is Platonic. It comes from Plato. And it's been reinforced by the Enlightenment, which began in France. We search after the truth, as if the truth has nothing to do with God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say, I will lead you to the truth. He says, I am the truth. The truth is not something, it is someone. The truth is a person. And when Jesus says, I will give you the Holy Spirit and He will lead you into all truth, it is the Holy Spirit who leads us to Jesus Christ and to the saving knowledge of Him. And I will leave you with this. This is from the very first chapter of the book of John. And this is a description of who Jesus Christ is, the head of this church, the one who calls all of us here into communion with each other, the only one who saves any one of us. We don't get saved by sitting in the pew. We don't get saved by good works. We get saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. From the book of John, the very beginning of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. And this is describing Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. Not one thing. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. And now listen, because these words are for every one of us. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.